Well, if we turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. You remember last time in our series on Joseph that we were very much in the exam room. Jacob there was sitting the test of faith in God's good providence. He was saying at the end of chapter 42, all these things are against me. Joseph, he was sitting the test of patience and of self-control. And we see Joseph in chapter 42 and 43 even more, beginning to feel the strain, that self-control being tested. It's hard for him to keep his emotion in. The brothers are being tested. They're sitting the exam of true repentance. We looked at their attitudes, to sin, their attitude to their father, their attitude to the Lord of Egypt, their attitude to Benjamin. And in this chapter, in chapter 43, we start to see some of the results coming in, some of the grades coming in. We start to see the triumph of faith. Young people here, you know what it's like when you've done an exam and you're waiting for the results. There's an eagerness or an anticipation, most likely, to see how you've done, or perhaps a job interview that you've had. And you've sent the application in, you've done the best you could, and now you're waiting, you're eager to find out what is the result. Or you might think of election time as you sit, if you sit up and you hear the different states coming in as to whether they're the Republican or Democrat, and there's this anticipation that you feel. Well, here we have some of the results coming in. We emphasize the word some of the results, because while the results are coming in, this does not mean that we're out of the exam yet. Indeed, as you would look at the life of Joseph and the life of Jacob and the life of the brothers here, you would still, as it were, see the sign over their life saying, silence, exam in progress. It's not a short test. It's not a couple hours, it's not even a day, it's not a take-home exam for a week. This is a long exam, perhaps more like the kind of examination someone would have at boot camp or something like that, something that's over a long period. You're being continually assessed, and results are coming in little by little. And certainly one of the lessons from the life of Joseph is that God is in no rush, that God works slowly, at least as we see it. Of course, God's timing is perfect from God's side, but from our side, God often works slowly. You think of the length of time that Joseph was in Egypt as a slave. You think of the timing it takes here for Joseph as his brothers have come, and no doubt the desire to immediately go out to them, his heart to go out to them, and yet there's it seems, a slowness here. But that's reminding us of God's work. God works in his own perfect time, and so often to us it seems slow, and we need patience. So we're going to see here some preliminary grades coming back, but no one here is completely out of the exam room yet. If we look at some of the early results already, we can think of the brothers. And in chapter 42, we saw that the brothers were now thinking about God. What is this that God has done to us? And that certainly was a promising result. We see conviction. We see a confession of sin. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. And then Reuben begins to explain what all they did. So that too is promising. But the question that is still hanging over this exam room is this: is this repentance genuine? It certainly looks promising for Reuben. We saw that last time in chapter 42 at the end. He promises that when they go down to Egypt with Benjamin, he promises that he will protect Benjamin, he will look after Benjamin, he will bring Benjamin home again. But certainly one of the earliest and the biggest of results that comes in is with Judah. Judah really in chapter 43 comes to the fore. His father says, go again and buy us a little food. The corn that has been brought from Egypt has run out, and necessity now breaks the stalemate, as it were, and Jacob says, go and get us a little more food. But here is the great problem, of course, that unless Benjamin goes with them, the man said, you will surely not see my face. In fact, he had sworn by the life of Pharaoh, you will not see my face, far less get any bread, except Benjamin, the one remaining son of Rachel, except Benjamin comes back to Egypt with you. And here then Judah comes, as we said, to the fore, and you see Judah speaking respectfully, but yet firmly with his father. He says, Father, there is only one way to get food in Egypt. We must go to the Lord of the land. And he swore that our youngest brother must be with us. And so, Father, if Benjamin comes, we will go to Egypt. But if Benjamin doesn't come, we simply cannot go. The man swore that he would not see us. What the man said, we must do. And the father complains, why did you tell him that you had a younger brother? And again, Judah comes and he's respectful, but he's firm too, isn't he? Father, we were simply answering, in fact, all the brothers are saying it at this point, we were simply answering the man's question. The man asked us how our father was. The man asked us if we had any other brothers. How could we possibly know that he would say, bring your youngest brother down with you? Father, it was as though the man knew more about us than we knew about ourselves. Isn't this the way it is so often in the preaching of the word? Isn't this so often the way it is when the gospel comes with power? There's times when the word exposes you. Times when the word, as it were, asks you awkward questions. The things you don't want to talk about, places you don't want to go, relationships you don't want to think about. Do you have a father? How is he doing? Do you have any other brothers, and how are they doing? And you can well imagine the brothers thinking of all the questions you could have asked, not that one. Isn't that the way the word comes so often? Times maybe you've had it where you feel it's as though somebody has said something to the minister about you, because it's like the minister knows what your situation is. It's not the minister who knows. It's the Lord coming with his word, cutting even to the very marrow of your and to the very joint of your soul. But here then is Judah, and we're asking the question in this exam, has Judah changed? Has Judah really changed? Has God taken hold of Judah? Has God exposed Judah, his sin and his heart, in such a way that now he grieves over his sin and he hates his sin? Has God shown Judah the mercy of God in Jesus Christ in such a way that he has turned from the sin which he now hates, and he has turned from it to God, and he desires now with all his heart to live a life of new obedience? Well, here's this Judah, this man you remember who before we cringed over his crimes. We didn't want to talk about it. We would have jumped over chapter 38 if we could. But now this same person who was a scandal in the past is now a man who is almost, if not moving us to tears. It's such a beautiful, it's such a an emotive statement we have here in verses 8 and 9. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. It's a term of endearment and affection, not just Benjamin, not just the son of Rachel. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, and that we may live and not die. Quoting the very words that Jacob had said in the chapter before, that we would live and not die. Both we and thou and also our little ones. He's reasoning with his father here. This is life and death, and not just about me and not just about my family, but about us all. And then verse 9, so beautifully, Judah comes in and says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him here before you again, Father, then let me bear the blame forever. Reuben had offered his two sons as a pledge. Now here's Judah, and he is offering not his bracelets and his rings, as he did in chapter 38, but now for a good cause, he's offering himself. I will be surety for Benjamin. He's making a covenant. He's making a pledge. He's saying, I will stand between Benjamin and any danger that threatens him. I will come in between it. I will be guilty forever if I don't bring Benjamin back safely to this home and to stand before your face. I will do absolutely everything. And if Benjamin doesn't come back, then all the blame is on me forever and forever. And if then in chapter 38, the sordid Judah showed how unlike his greater son, the one who would come out of Judah, how unlike him he was, then nowhere is Judah more like the lion of the tribe of Judah than he is here. Is this not the way? Is this not the way the Lord Jesus Christ is, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to his father? Has he not said this in the eternal council of peace, in that great and everlasting covenant? Was this not what Jesus said as he looked upon your case and yours and mine and said, I will be surety for him. I will be surety for her. I will bring him, I will bring her to you. Let all the guilt be upon me. Let all the blame be upon me. Put their welfare into my hands. I will stand between them. I will stand between her and him and them. I will stand between them and the danger and every danger to which they are exposed. Entrust them, O Father, to my care. I will be surety for them. What other hope is there this evening? What other hope do you have that you will see heaven's joy? What other hope is there that you will enter into the place of which Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions? What other hope is there than the one who said in that eternal council, I will be surety for them. And if I don't bring them to heaven, let me bear the blame forever. One old lady said something to this effect. If Christ does not bring every one of his people home, he has more to lose than we have. We will lose our soul, but he will lose his glory and his honor. He has more to lose, having pledged, having said, I will be surety for them. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't Judah a beautiful picture type here of the greater than Judah? Judah stirs himself to action here for the good of Benjamin, for the good of Simeon, for the good of the whole family, for the good of all the family of Israel. And in verse 10, he says, except we had lingered, we could have been down to Egypt by now and we could have been back. And there's a lesson in that, isn't there? George Lawson writes there, surely we might all have enjoyed more happiness than we do if we would always have observed this rule to defer nothing till tomorrow that ought to have been done today. And here's Judah stirring himself up. Here you see, as it were, the scepter beginning to rise. You see Judah coming into eminence and preeminence in Israel. So Judah, in the exam room, we say the results are coming in early. And oh, Judah is doing well. But there's also Jacob here. Jacob is still in the exam room. He's been sitting the exam of faith in God's good providence. And he hasn't started the exam well at all. He had forgotten so much of what he had learned. It's as though he was mind blanking. He was saying, all these things are against me. But now in chapter 43, it's as though the fog begins to clear, the mist begins to clear. It's as he can see again. It's as though, as you no doubt have had that in an exam before, when suddenly you remember and you're, oh yes, that's how you do it. That's how you answer this question. And everything comes back as it does here to Jacob. Well, this is Jacob. When he began the exam, he wrote on the top of the exam paper his name, Jacob. But it's as though now, halfway through his exam, he goes back to the beginning and he scribbles out his name and he writes, no, it's not Jacob, it's Israel. You notice that in this chapter, Jacob is not called Jacob anymore. You notice that in this chapter, he is repeatedly referred to as Israel. That's significant. It's also significant that other than one passing reference to the sons of Israel as they come down to Joseph in Egypt in chapter 42, verse 5, that we haven't heard this name Israel since chapter 37, all the way back when we began this series. When Israel sends Joseph to the brethren. But now he is Israel again, a prince with God. He's like a man who has awoken out of his sleep. You don't want to be sleepy in an exam. You certainly don't want to be asleep in an exam. Well, Jacob is like a man who has suddenly woken up and he is himself again. That's what Robert Candlish says. Jacob is himself. He is Israel. The pilgrim of half a century is on his feet again. With a staff in his hand, an eye fixed once more on the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All things are not against him. And you see that here in verses 11 to 14. In verse 11, you see him coming to terms with the situation. The father Israel said, if it must be so now, do this. It's so different from the woe is me kind of attitude he had at the end of the last chapter. He's coming to terms with the situation. If it must be so now, if this is the way, if it's only by bringing Benjamin, if it be so now. And you notice too how he begins to take charge of the situation. We didn't read about this in chapter 42 when he sent them down to Egypt, but now he's the one who's giving the commands. He's the one who's giving the direction. Here is what you must do, he says. You take fruit, the best of the land, and you take double the money that you had before. Perhaps it was an oversight, he says. And then he gives the hardest thing. He says, and take your brother. And there's more of a term of affection there, isn't it? Take your brother. You're all brothers. You're all in this family. Take your brother and arise and go to the man. And very significantly, you find him praying again. Verse 14, God Almighty, give you mercy. Here is Israel on his feet again. God Almighty, El Shaddai. You know the last time you read of God Almighty or El Shaddai in Genesis? It's in chapter 35. In the same place where God comes to Jacob and says, your name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel. Chapter 35, 10 and then 11, God said unto him, after he renames him, he says, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply a nation. Here's the promise that was given to Abraham, El Shaddai, from Genesis 17, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Now, there's the promise. Here's what sight sees. He sees all his family going into a perilous situation, it seems, to sight, to Egypt, to this man that seems so cruel and tyrannical. What if I lose all my children, say, sight? But here's what Israel is saying now. He's holding on to the promise of God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply, a nation. And a company of nations shall be or shall come from you, and kings shall come out of your loins, and the land which I gave to Abram and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee. This is very like what Abraham has to do with Isaac. He's putting him on the altar, but he's saying that by faith that God is able to raise him from the dead. And here is Jacob, Israel rather, giving his whole children down into the land of death, but saying God is able to bring them up again, and he will bring them up again because of his promise. Here is Israel wrestling with God again. El Shaddai, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man. So he's praying again, and he's submitting to God's providence. I believe that's what's meant by the words at the end of verse 14, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's a statement of submission. And here then we see the triumph of faith in this exam. All the sons leaving for Egypt, and once again, Jacob is left alone with God. Once again, he's wrestling with God as a prince. Once again, God touches him when it hurts, and when it hurts most, not in the hollow of his thigh, but in the son of his love. But once again, it's as though God is saying, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel, a prince with God. Jacob says, my children are not. Israel says, take Benjamin with you. Jacob says, I have absolutely nothing left. Israel says, take the best fruit of the land, take the myrrh and take the honey and the spices and the balm. Jacob says, all these things are against me. Israel says, God Almighty be with you. Jacob says, I will go down to the grave in sorrow. Israel says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. But I hand it all over to God. Many of you are sitting in the same exam, aren't you? But what we need as we sit this exam is not, most of all, a change of our circumstances. What we need is faith in the covenant God. What we need is a sight of El Shaddai. What we need, either for the first time or again, is that our name would be no longer Jacob, but Israel. Some of you find yourself in difficult providences. The things you don't want to do, exams you don't want to sit, relationships that give trouble, and maybe you're saying, all these things are against me. But we have been forgetting who we are, or maybe more likely, we have been forgetting who God is. We've forgotten how to pray, and we must seek grace to submit to God's hand, to believe in God's good providence, to seek Christ for help, to say again, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So here is Israel in the exam, on his feet again. We move now to Joseph. Joseph is sitting this test of patience and self-control. He's also sitting this test of brotherly love and kindness. There's a very hard question on Joseph's exam. Should you forgive your brothers? Should you treat them with brotherly kindness? I wonder how we would answer on Joseph's paper. It seems to me that this is a question we all often get very wrong. We've been thinking in the last few days of D-Day, the events that led to the end of the Second World War. And many of you know of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I was reading of her recently, but also of another man called Simon Wiesenthal, I believe it's pronounced. And he was a Jewish prisoner in a concentration camp. And after the war, he was summoned to the deathbed of a Nazi soldier. A Nazi soldier who was asking him for forgiveness. And as far as we can tell, the man was truly repentant. He had become a Christian, he had repented of his sins, and he was asking this man for forgiveness. But Wiesenthal left the room without saying a word. And years later, he would write and question whether he did the right thing. And people flood in with their answers, yes, no, and everything in between. And then, of course, there's Corrie Ten Boom. And the situation that she faced, I was reading about when she was faced with a former prison guard. She knew the man. She recognized him clearly from the camp. She says the man who was making his way forward had been a guard and one of the most cruel guards. And he says to her, I assume it's after a talk she gave, he said, a fine message. How good it is to know that, as you said, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And he goes on and he says, I was at Ravensbrook. So he clearly doesn't remember her, although she very clearly remembered him. But he goes on and he says, but since that time I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me? And she says, as I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. She speaks of Betsy, who was her sister. She had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? And he stretches out his hand to her and says, will you forgive me? And she says that these moments seemed like hours, although they were probably seconds. And the words that came into her mind were these, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. But she says, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. No feeling. And she offers a prayer. She prays, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But you supply the feeling. And she says, so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, she cried, with all my heart. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That is a most moving and emotional account. But what this is all teaching us, and the point of this and the connection with Joseph is this, forgiveness is not easy. At times there's so much pain, but it also teaches us this most important distinction that we have to make, the distinction between our willingness to forgive, and the act of forgiveness. If your brother repents, how often will you forgive him? And that's what we see with Joseph. It's not easy. There is an emotional strain on Joseph. You can't read these chapters without seeing it. He's holding it in. It's something that's in him that's just seeking to burst out. He is so willing and desirous to embrace his brothers in love and forgiveness. Verse 30, he made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. It's intense willingness and affection. He has been willing to forgive this whole time. But he has not transacted the forgiveness yet. That's coming. But right now he's testing. He's testing to see if the repentance is real. Oh, he is so eager to forgive, to give the act, the transaction of forgiveness. But you see him working on their consciences. You see him first wounding and convicting. And then you see also in this chapter so clearly his kindness and his goodness to them. It's brimful, isn't it? And it's spilling out over into their path. Don't you know, Paul says in Romans 2:4, don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Is there this willingness in us to forgive? This great desire to forgive the one who comes in repentance. But here then, these brothers, they had no idea who he was. They had no idea that this is the one they had so badly mistreated. They had no idea of the relationship they had to him, that he was their brother. They had no idea of the intense love that was in his own heart to them, the willingness he had to pardon them, the tears he was holding back, the tears he was shedding when he leaves so he doesn't reveal who he is, the joy that's in his heart as he sees the early signs of repentance. Oh, it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same with Christ in the gospel. You come to see that the one who is acting so kindly, it's the one that you pierced, it's the one you so badly mistreated, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. We say we have no idea of his willingness to pardon. We have really no idea of his desire to pardon those who come repenting of their sin, how willing he is. No idea of how filled with love and desire he is, the desire he has to bless. And yet the analogy breaks down, doesn't it? Because we do have an idea. We may not get it in terms of the extent of it, but we cannot deny the fact of it. The brothers couldn't see who Joseph was at this time, but in the gospel, we heard it this morning, the wonderful works of God that are being proclaimed. We've heard it. It's written all over the scripture. His willingness to save, his willingness to pardon. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we can't say we have no idea of his willingness. We might not fully get it, but it's there. We read in Micah 7, he delighteth to pardon. Judgment's a strange work. Over all his other works, his tender mercies are. The brothers come in this ongoing test. We're going to look at this more next time. And they come with guilty consciences. You see it in verse 18. They're suspicious. They're really saying it's too good to be true. They've been invited into his house, and the men are afraid. That's their reaction to the goodness. They're afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said it's because of the money that was returned in her sacks the first time. This is the reason we're in the house. He's looking for an opportunity to fall upon us so that we would be bondmen, so that we would be slaves and all our possessions as well. That's what he's doing here. That's why he's coming here. There's an ulterior motive. We dare not impugn an ulterior motive to Christ, my friend, when he comes. And when he says, as they do in verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of the house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. This is his desire. This is what's in his heart. It's a Savior who is more willing to bless than we could possibly imagine. And yet we're listening to Satan, aren't we? As he comes and he says, oh, did he really say? Oh, there's a different reason you're heeding the gospel this evening. There's another reason you're heeding it. It can't be for you. It's not for you. And Satan says, you're only going to become a bondman. Did God really say? But in the heart of Christ, there is such willingness, such intense willingness to pardon those who come to him. It reminds you, doesn't it, of the father who sees his son, the prodigal son, returning, and he says, slay and make ready, and there will be dining, and there will be making merry, because this my son who was dead is alive. He was lost and he's found. That's what Joseph is seeing with the brothers here. They were lost, but here they are, and I'm seeing the beginnings of repentance in them. They're found. Let us dine. Let us make merry. If you're outside of Christ this evening, my friend, God is coming again and again, and he's inviting you again this evening, and he's saying, whoever comes, I'm not going to cast out. This is my desire. Paul's desire is but an echo of the infinite desire of Christ. My heart, my prayer, my heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved, that you would be saved. That's what's in the heart of Christ. Oh, why are we reluctant to believe the love of God in Christ? This is a testing room. The results are coming in. There's more testing, there's more results to be done, and we'll see that, Lord willing, next time. Amen. Let us pray.